Let me invite you to take your Bibles once again, and this time turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We are working our way through the life of the Old Testament character Samuel. The name Samuel means heard of God. That's correct. Heard of God. Last week we finished up at 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 26, in which we read, "And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men." We have met Samuel as a young boy, being given to Eli in the tabernacle in Shiloh for the Lord's service and the Lord's use. And of course, you can go back and read through the first couple of chapters to understand how all of that happened with his mom Hannah and so on. We noted that in this chapter, chapter 2, from verses 12 to 26, that a contrast is drawn between the two sons of Eli, who was the priest in Shiloh at the time, and young Samuel. Eli's sons, do you remember what their names were? We're not told their names in the parts that we've already studied, but in chapter 2, verse 34, we are given their names. Hophni and Phinehas were the names of the two sons of Eli. And as we read the record here, we note that they were evil, they were wicked, they were moving according to their own agenda, doing whatever they wanted in the office of priest. They abused that office. They failed to obey God's word concerning how they should conduct themselves. They were doing whatever they wanted with the people that would come to bring their sacrifices. But we're told Samuel, just a young lad at this point in time, ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. That's chapter 2, verse 18. And so we understand that Samuel honored the Lord with his service, whereas the two sons of Eli did not. I was doing some further study this week, and I came across some other commentary sites, and these guys were suggesting that Samuel was about 13 years old when he came to work in the tabernacle at Shiloh. And that would be like bar mitzvah, I suppose, age. I hadn't really considered that before. Always thought that he was a younger child. Remember, we talked about Hannah keeping Samuel at home until she had weaned him. And anything I had read up to that point was the weaning could take up to 2-3 years of age. And then she would have brought him to Samuel. But some out there are suggested he might have been 13 or so. Maybe. I just don't know for sure. It doesn't really matter, does it? How old he may have been. We do know that the testimony concerning him was that he was faithful and he served the Lord well. He grew in favor both with the Lord and with men. Now in chapter 2, so we finished at 26, verse 26 last time. So in verse 27 down to the end of the chapter, verse 36, we find that the Lord sent a man of God, to tell Eli what was going to happen to him and his two sons in the future. So I'm just going to read the verses and not make any comment. This is just kind of filling in some background information for the days in which Samuel was serving. Verse 27, "There came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation? And honorest thy sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now, the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest, that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before me, before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. Yikes. That's quite the prophetic statement from this man of God to Eli. Things aren't looking too good for Eli and his two sons. God is just about to drop the hammer on him and his two boys. The prophecy to Eli saying, here's the sign that things are not going to go well for you. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they're both going to die in the same day. How'd you like to have that for a sign that the Lord was going to work out his plan and his word in its entirety? So that kind of gives some background. And then in chapter 3, we've already looked at chapter 3. We started with that, actually, a number of weeks ago. We read all about the call of God upon Samuel's life and his service for the Lord God. And here was a preparation for the time when Hophni and Phinehas would be cut off from serving the priests. When the Lord said, I'm going to raise me up a faithful priest in verse 35, who do you think he had in mind? His name starts with S. Samuel is the one that he has in mind to serve in that office once Hophni and Phinehas would be cut off from serving him. Now, in chapter 3, note especially the word of the Lord to young Samuel in verses 11 through 14. Verse 11, the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. And we just read what his Lord's intentions were for Eli and his house in chapter 2. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering for how long? Forever, right? Eli is done, and his two sons are done. The Lord has basically put them out of service to him. Well, that's quite a word, really the first word that the Lord sent to Samuel. This young lad, how'd you like to have that as the first thing that the Lord says to you? It's about Eli, who you're kind of working under, the old priest. And that's what the Lord says to Samuel. And recall from verse 1 of chapter 3 that the word of the Lord was precious in those days, and there was no open vision, right? God had basically stopped talking to the people of Israel because in the days of Judges, everyone did that which was right in his own eyes, not in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord basically stopped talking to them. There was no open vision. The word of the Lord was precious, which means that it was rare in those days. And now Samuel's come along and he's in place, and God is now once again speaking to the nation through this faithful priest that he's raising up by the name of Samuel. Now, if you remember chapter 3, and I know it was a while ago that we were there, but Samuel heard his name being called in the night. And he ran to Eli, remember, and said, "Well, here I am. You call me. What do you want?" And Eli said, "I didn't call you. Go back and lay down again." And that happened several times. And then Eli kind of twigged and said, "Well, when you hear your name the next time, you say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" And so the next time that Samuel heard his name, he said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears." And it was the Lord then speaking to him, which we just read in verses 11 through 14. So Eli at least had that bit about him that he understood that this must have been the Lord that was calling to Samuel. And in the morning, when they came down, guess what Eli does? "Hey, Samuel, what did the Lord say to you last night?" That's verses 16 to 18. And Samuel tells Eli exactly what the Lord told him. It wasn't not good news for Samuel, but Samuel still told him what the Lord had said. And then in verses 19 through 21, chapter 3 concludes with a note of Samuel's growth and his service acknowledged by all of Israel, right? Great verses. Verse 20 says, "All Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord." He's not only priest, but he's prophet as well. And he also occupies the seat of the judge, the last of the judges in the nation of Israel. Very important position that he is holding, and thank the Lord that he was committed to serving the Lord with all of his heart. So this brings us to chapter 4. Chapter 4. And the statement in verse 1 is, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Right? So the Lord is speaking to Samuel. Samuel speaking that word to the nation. And then with that introduction, we have a real turn of events that's recorded for us here in these chapters. Now, from chapter 4, verse 1, after that initial statement, and then we read, "Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle." That's kind of a turn. We don't read about Samuel at all, anything about Samuel from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to chapter 7, verse 2. We don't read about anything about Samuel in those intervening chapters. What this section is, from chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 2, is an extended record of the wars between Israel and the Philistines, and particularly about the Ark of the Covenant being captured by the Philistines and what was going on in the camp of the Philistines and the cities of the Philistines as a result of that. But nothing said of Samuel in these verses. But even with that historical content, we do acknowledge that Samuel ministered to the Lord and to the people of Israel during these dark days. Right? He must have been ministering to the Lord and to the people during these dark days when the Ark of the Covenant was out of the land and the wars with the Philistines. It must have been a very difficult time for Samuel to do his ministry and service for the Lord, especially in the situation when the Ark of the Covenant was lost to the Philistines. I mean, that was the centerpiece of the tabernacle and the worship for Israel. But remember, Israel's worship had drifted badly away from the Lord. They were worshiping the pagan gods and the idols of all the nations around them and really had left the Lord, which was one of the reasons why the Lord stopped talking to them. Now, you may be familiar with the story that is recorded here in these chapters, 4, 5, 6, and the beginning of 7. So I don't want to spend too much time on it, going through them verse by verse and that kind of thing. What I'd like to do this evening is just give you a summary of those chapters, because really it's all background, if you want, to the life and ministry of Samuel. It gives us an understanding of what Samuel had to face in the days that he was serving the Lord. And, you know, sometimes we think, well, man, the days in which we live, even here today, 2019, are tough. They're difficult. My dad pastored from 1951 until he passed away here in 2009. And he often remarked to me after we brought them up here to London from Niagara Falls that he was in some senses glad to the Lord that he wasn't serving as full-time pastor in these days. He says, you guys are dealing with stuff that we never even had to talk about in the days when he was preaching and pastoring the churches. You know, and you can just think about all kinds of issues that are out there today, dark days that we serve and minister in. And I don't think it was much different for Samuel. They were difficult days. So just, we need to understand what's going on in the background and what's going on in the nation and what's happening. It's just so I think we can appreciate a little bit more the strength of Samuel's faithfulness to the Lord as he continues to serve him in this tough time. So what I've got here for you is a simple outline, 1 Samuel 4 through 7. I got this from a site called BibleStudyStart.com. They have outlines of every chapter in the books of the Bible. So I've just copied it out for you here so that you can stick it in your Bible and have that reference. Yes, have that. Thank you, Robert. You can have that reference. Now, I'm not going to refer to this. I'm going to kind of read some excerpts from the Believer's Bible Commentary, which gives a really nice summary, kind of a running summary of the chapters. But I thought that would be of interest for you to have in your Bibles that you can refer to those chapters when you need to or want to. So here's a brief summary of what's going on in chapter 4, 5, 6, and the first part of 7. And we'll break it down into various sections. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. The next three chapters follow the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord on a journey into and back out of enemy territory. God would defend his honor in the midst of the Philistines in chapter 5, but he would not defend the Israelites when he was in their midst because they had ceased to honor him. And when they went out to battle against the Philistines at Ebenezer, they lost 4,000 men. And in an effort to turn the tide, the elders of Israel had the Ark of the Covenant brought from Shiloh into their camp. Remember, does it twig any bells for you? In chapter 4, verses 5 through 11, the Israelites rejoiced greatly when they saw the Ark. They were really whooping it up. And the Philistines greatly feared because they knew the reputation of Jehovah God. But the Philistines encouraged themselves and drew near to the battle once more. And to their amazement, Israel fled. 30,000 foot soldiers were slain. The priests Hophni and Phinehas were killed. And the Ark itself was captured by the Philistines. The Ark, representing the very presence of God in the midst of his people, is now gone, been taken out of Israel. And, of course, we knew Hophni and Phinehas were going to get their just due. God had already prophesied that. So here now they are killed. And then in chapter 4, verses 12 to 22, when a runner went back to Shiloh and informed Eli that the Ark had been captured, the old priest fell, remember, backward, off of his magistrate's seat, broke his neck, and he died. This is chapter 4, 12 to 22. The bad news caused Phinehas' wife to go into labor, and she died in childbirth. Hearing of the death of her father-in-law and her husband did not seem to affect her as much as the news that the Ark had fallen into the hands of the Philistines. And as she died, she named her son Ichabod. That's right, Ichabod, meaning inglorious, saying, "The glory has departed." Referencing the Ark as the glory of God. In chapter 5, we'll note the Ark's power in chapter 5. In verses 1 through 5, the Philistines brought the Ark of God from Ebenezer to Ashdod, and they set it in the temple of Dagon, the national god of the Philistines. Dagon was supposed to be the father of Baal, another idol we meet often in the scripture. So Dagon is more prestige, I guess, than even Baal does, that pagan deity. The Philistines set the ark beside the image of Dagon in their temple, thinking that they were equal, right? Set them side by side. But when they returned to the temple in the morning, they found that the Lord had caused Dagon to topple over to the foot of the ark, almost like in worship. Not perceiving the significance of this event, they once again set up Dagon by the ark. But the next morning, there was no doubt as to who was the stronger, for Dagon's head and his hands had been broken off. If Dagon were a real god, he could have defended himself. Just a dumb idol. His followers should have faced the facts. Instead, they made a superstitious rule about walking on the threshold. Dagon did not fare well in confrontation with the God of Israel. Samson had destroyed the temple of Dagon in Gaza, God giving him the strength to pull the entire building down on the noblemen of Philistia back in Judges 16. And now Jehovah himself maimed the image of Dagon, demonstrating that there is no wisdom, represented by the head, or power, represented in the hands, to be found in idols. They were both broken off, showing the superiority of the living God, Jehovah. In verses 6 through 9 of chapter 5, not only their idol, but the people of Ashdod themselves began to feel the displeasure of the Lord, suffering confusion, swellings or tumors, and even death. In desperation, the Philistines decided to move the ark to Gath, another of their great cities, and here again the men were struck with tumors. In verses 10 through 12 of chapter 5, when the ark was sent to Ekron, nobody wanted to keep it in the Philistine cities. When the ark was sent to Ekron, the people were extremely frightened, their fears being justified by a deadly destruction that killed many of them. The men who did not die broke out with tumors. They begged that the ark be sent back to Israel, right? Philistines had had enough of God's presence in their midst in the ark. They wanted it sent back because they were all tired of having these terrible tumors. Chapter 6 and 7 now, the ark is restored in chapter 6 and 7. So in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, in 7 short months, the Philistines had gained a proper fear of the ark. They had it for 7 months. They wanted to return it to Israel, but in the proper way, so as to avoid further judgment. The heathen priests and the diviners and the magicians were consulted, and they suggested returning the ark with a guilt or trespass offering of 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats. Remember that? 5 golden tumors, 5 golden rats. It was common among these people to appease their gods and make indemnity with an offering of whatever had caused the destruction among them. And so the references to the tumors and the references to the rats is interesting. The reference to rats leads Bible students to think that the plague that afflicted the cities was the bubonic plague or something like that, carried by fleas on rats. Guess they needed the old Pied Piper to come in and get rid of the rats. So that would be one of the reasons why they had formed these golden rats to send back as an offering. The priests further reminded them of Egypt's fate at the hands of Jehovah and urged them not to harden their hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened theirs, but to make every effort to return the ark to its proper place. In verses 7 through 12, chapter 6, to make sure that the things which had happened to them were judgments of Jehovah and not mere chance, the Philistine priests arranged the details of the return trip in a way that would evidence divine intervention. The 2 milk cows that were used to pull the cart upon which they put the Ark of the Covenant had young calves, and it would violate all natural instincts if they left their calves behind. And so this was on purpose, these 2 milk cows that they hooked up to the wagon, and they let it go, and figuring that naturally those animals would go back to their young, but if they went straight on back into Israel, then they would know this was something of the Lord. The cows had never been yoked, and yet they pulled well together, turning aside neither to the right hand nor the left, and without being guided, the cows headed straight toward Beth Shemesh in the territory of Judah. Verses 13 to 18. The men of Beth Shemesh were reaping when the ark drew near. What a sight! Two unattended cows bringing the ark of God back to Israel. Great rejoicing broke out. The cart was used to make a fire, and the cows were offered as a burnt offering to the Lord. The ark and the chest containing the trespass offering were placed on top of a large stone. They suggest here in this commentary that there is a spiritual parallel in the story of the cows of Beth Shemesh. Christian missionaries leave home and family and carry the message of the Lord to wherever the Lord guides them, turning neither to the right nor to the left. Unbelievers rejoice when they hear about the Lord. The missionaries are prepared for service or for sacrifice. It's an interesting application. And then in verses 19 to 21 of chapter 6, but the men of Beth Shemesh did not treat the ark of the Lord as holy. These are Israelites now, should have known better, but they did not treat the ark of the Lord as holy. You know what they did? They looked into the ark. They had looked into the ark, and as a result, God struck 50,070 of them dead because they had violated the trust of the ark. Fearful then of having the ark remain in their midst, the people of Beth Shemesh sent messengers to the men of Kirjath Jearim and asked them to take the ark. Isn't it interesting? Nobody wants to hold on to the ark, whether it's in the Philistines or whether it's even in Israel. And if people are coming against that presence of God in a wrong way, in an improper manner, there's only fear and distrust that seems to come. Whereas we ought to rejoice in the presence of the Lord and be glad and happy he's with us. Things were a little bit different with the ark back in those days. So Kirjath Jearim, the men have come and to take the ark, which brings us then to chapter 7. And we'll look at chapter 7 for a bit. Does any or all of that ring any bells from Sunday school days when you had Sunday school classes about what was going on in Samuel's day? This was difficult stuff. 7 months, the Ark of the Covenant is in the hands of the Philistines, and the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God in the midst of his people, and it was gone. It was lost. And just to note all of the stuff that happened to the Philistines, kind of humorous, I guess, in a warped sense of humor, but they had a tough time. And when they sent it back, even the people of Israel had a tough time because they did not treat that Ark of the Covenant in a proper manner. So here we are in chapter 7 now, verse 1 and 2. And the men of Kirjath Jearim came and fetched up the Ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the Ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So the Ark of the Covenant is out of Israel for 7 months in the land of the Philistines. When it comes back, it sits for 20 years in the house of Abinadab in Kirjath Jearim. Do you remember how the ark was supposed to be transported? They had poles through rings that were bronzed into the side of the thing, and only the Levites were permitted to carry the ark by the poles. They couldn't touch the ark, and we'll see a little bit later somebody who did, even an Israelite, and he died immediately because he would have dishonored the ark. And so we read about them moving the ark. I just wonder how they did that. Philistines sent it back on a cart, but do you think the Israelis put the poles in and carried it that way? Would they have at least enough smarts to realize that that's how they have to move this thing? However they did it, they got it safely to Kirjath-Jearim, into the house of Abinadab, and nobody wanted to move it any further. They backed away from that, left it in that house for 20 years. And now we come to verse 3. Back to Samuel. Verse 3 says, Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtoreth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtoreth, and served the Lord only. Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. So for 20 years and 7 months, the land of Israel had been in desperate times as it related to the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant. And now that it's been back, Samuel steps up. He's now 20, almost 21 years older than he was earlier. So he'd be maybe a young man, maybe late 20s, perhaps. He's got some maturity. I mean, he's been growing in the Lord all of those years, serving the Lord. So he's got some maturity and some experience. And he steps up because everybody in the nation knows that the Lord speaks to Samuel, and they want to listen to what Samuel has to say. So he speaks to the whole house of Israel, all 12 tribes, from Dan to Beersheba. How he got that word out? Didn't have email back in those days, or messenger, but they got the word out to all of Israel to gather at a place called Mizpah, and he would pray for them and be able to help them to return to the Lord, as it says in verse 3. So the ark's come back. Samuel's 20 years older, 21 years older. Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas are all dead, long gone. And Samuel is the judge in Israel. And so as we read in verse 3, he calls, as we mentioned, all Israel to return to the Lord and serve him only, and give the nation of the tribes of Israel credit. They did what he said they should do. Put away Baalim, put away the Ashtoreth, all of those gods, those little idols and false deities that they were worshiping, and return to the Lord, to the worship of the Lord. And they did so. They put all of those pagan idols away and returned to the Lord to worship him. We're told in verse 6 that as they gathered together, they worshiped the Lord, they fasted, and Samuel prayed for the nation as they confessed their sin against the Lord. See that in verse 6? They said, We have sinned against the Lord. That is a huge admission for the people of Israel, because for a long, long time, they were quite happy to do whatever they wanted to do. Remember, days of the judges, everybody did that was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel. They liked to hang around the gods of Baal and Ashtoreth, and Ashtoreth was the female counterpart to Baal. And all of the things that took place in the worship of those two pagan deities within their temples, they really liked to have that, and for a long time had left the Lord to worship in those things. But now, with all that has transpired in all of these years, they've come to Samuel to confess their sins and to return to the Lord. And I think in verse 3, when it says, Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods, he's exhorting them to return. And they were willing to listen. and they listened enough that they put all of those things away, came and confessed their sin before the Lord in order that they might return to him and to the worship, proper worship again. Now we also note quickly along the way here that Samuel said, "You gather together and I will pray for you." Right? See that? It's in verse 5. "You gather together in Mizpah, I will pray for you unto the Lord." Along the way, we've noted that Samuel is a man of prayer. He's a faithful man and a great man of prayer. We will see several more instances of this as we work through successive chapters dealing with Samuel. Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. He was the judge, right? He was the one that monitored Israel on behalf of the Lord, I guess we should say. But in verse 6, we're told that he judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. A lot has happened in Israel during those years that Samuel served the Lord. And yet here we find him still faithfully ministering for the Lord, before the Lord for his people, right? In the years that the Ark of the Covenant was out of the land and the Philistines, in the years that it was tucked away in the house of Abinadab in Kirjath-Jearim and not present in the place where it ought to have been in Shiloh, Samuel still serving the Lord. Through all of those dark days and difficult circumstances, he has been faithful ministering before the Lord to his people. His faithfulness, Samuel's faithfulness, is well attested in the scriptures. And at this point, may I just simply say, may we be as steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as Samuel was in his day. May we be faithful even in the midst of horrendous and difficult days, even days that we face today. And may we be faithful to serve him as we see the example set by Samuel. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 2, we read, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Right? That's what Christ is looking for in all of us, not just pastors, but all of you as his people, as his children. He's looking for those who will serve him and be faithful to the tasks. Certainly Samuel was faithful in the things that God had given him to do. So that was Samuel. All that dark time, all the stuff going on, he's still serving the Lord. What a great example. A faithful example he has been. Well, we'll pick up more of Samuel next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for just, I covered a lot of chapters here in a summary fashion. I trust that folks will maybe take some time even this evening to read through all of those chapters. Perhaps they were skimming along as we were giving the summary. But certainly important background to note that out of all of that, we still find Samuel faithfully serving you. What an incredible testimony that is, a great example he sets for all of us who serve you in difficult days in which we live, not easy anymore in even our land of Canada to be a Christian and to serve you, to be in church. We're really frowned upon in many circles anymore, but help us to be faithful. Just as Samuel was in his day, may we be faithful in our day, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Thank you for recording all of this for us in the scriptures that we might read it and have the blessing of knowing Samuel's faithfulness through it all. And I pray that we might heed even his example today. Bless your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.